document.
Well, just a very quick review for the sake of those of you that might be just joining us. You've only missed a couple chapters. We just started the book of 1 Samuel. Very quickly, the book started out with a man, Elkanah. He had two wives. That was not ideal, by the way. That was outside of God's will, and there's lots of problems that came from that. But one of them, which seemed to be the love of his life, if you can have a love of your life in two, was Hannah, but she was barren. You guys remember the deal? She was barren. She never gave Elkanah any kids for a long time. And he was certainly sensitive to that to some degree and tried to, you know, make up for it in other ways. Remember that one lame thing he said? You guys remember that? Sisters in the room? Why are you so upset, Hannah? You got me. Remember that? That was awesome. We can relate, though, brothers, right? We get what he meant. But yeah, it was still wrong. It was still off. You got me, Hannah. But Hannah was desperate. You guys remember, desperate before the Lord. She went into the temple. She was weeping and kind of praying and making a deal with God. And that was such a foreign thing, desperate prayer in this very compromised season of Israel. Eli thought she was drunk. The high priest thought this woman was intoxicated. And kind of gets in her face and gets in her grill and rebukes her for being drunk. And she goes, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out before the Lord. And he just hadn't seen that in years, see. Looked odd to him. Kind of an indictment. But you remember, right? He said, well, if that's authentic, if that's really, you're really praying and crying and weeping before the Lord, I'm telling you right now, lady, I haven't seen that in my whole career. I'm putting words in his mouth. But he pronounces, God's going to give you what you're after. I can't imagine that type of intensity and that type of prayer and fervence and God ignoring that. And as the high priest, he spoke. He spoke in the name of the Lord that God would give her the request. And sure enough, man, she went home, filled with joy before the fact, by the way, and she had a baby boy, man. She conceived and had this little guy, Samuel. And you guys remember the deal she made with God? And don't raise your hand, but have you ever made deals with God? God, get me out of this. God, help me to live through this. God, help me to stand before the judge and get a clean bill. We've made some deals with God. I know this room. God's the faithful one. God's the faithful one. But very, very often when the storm clears, we're like, psych, and we go right back to our filth. And man, we're not promise keepers, we're promise breakers, truthfully. The human race is grimy. My race is grimy. And no one has been more burned than our Maker. That's the truth. We've burned some precious people. We've burned some people that we love. You know, many of us grew up burning our parents, making our moms lose sleep at night. But nobody has been burned more than God. A perpetual burn victim is God. He's tough, though. He's got some thick skin. And he's got, more importantly, more mercy than we can exhaust. Praise God for that, right? More mercy than we can exhaust. God kept good for her promise. God kept good for his promise. And lo and behold, Hannah kept good for hers, and she literally weaned her son and brought him and dropped him off at the temple and gave her son to God, quite literally. He's yours, Lord. He's big enough to walk. He's big enough to work his fork, work his spoon. He's yours. And she gave her son to the work of God. It's pretty amazing, actually. Moms in the room, can you imagine, right? Can you imagine the difficulty of that? Cool thing is, she went home from there, and God's like, all right, Hannah, buckle up. And she had five more kids after that. You know, by kid six, she's going, all right, Lord, we're good, we're good. that's a lot of blessing. But that's how the Lord is, isn't he? So we're going to pick up this evening in chapter 3, verse 1, with that kid. Most scholars think Samuel was about 12 years old at this point. 12 years old, still a young man, still a boy. But God is about to establish his call, this young man Samuel. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. And the child Samuel, it says, ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. I want to explain that before we go much further. First of all, do you guys remember Samuel is surrounded with horrible compromise? Man, the older boys, the older sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, they're scumbags. Is that okay to say in church? They were rotten humans. Probably better. They were sleeping with the women in the church. They were stealing meat from the offerings and just filling themselves with what seems like raw meat. Everything they did was just vile and base and offensive, truthfully. And their dad, Eli, there's a couple of occasions where it seems like he spoke to them, he rebuked them, but he doesn't stop them. And he's definitely, and more importantly, doesn't remove them from office. He kind of allows these sons of his to continue in a position of priest with all of his sin and compromise. Remember, Samuel lives in that world. I mean, that's the house he grows up in, just seeing hypocrites and compromise everywhere. Yet, remember, Samuel thrives spiritually. He thrives spiritually. I'm going to say something that might be sensitive, but all of you in the room that have looked at your childhood and look at your domestic scene and look at the lack of what mom should have been or dad should have been, all of us that made excuses for our sin, I'd like to remind you of Samuel. Samuel didn't have a present mom and dad. They were miles and miles and miles away up country, okay? He was raised by some old, overweight priest, truthfully. And everywhere Samuel looked, he saw hypocrisy and sexual sin and debauchery, truthfully. And yet, chapter 3, verse 1 is the key, guys. Notice it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." He didn't serve Eli. His eyes weren't on man. His eyes weren't fixed on that failed priest or that failed pastor or that failed parent. He ministered to the Lord. That's the key right there, guys. That's the key. If our eyes are on the Lord, guess what? Your eyes are on a perfect standard, a perfect example, and we just removed any and all excuses. That's the truth. There's one perfect Heavenly Father. He will never do you wrong. He will always tell you what you need to hear. He's always there for you. He stays up all night long when you call out to Him. That's our Father in heaven. I could wave the victim card as good as anybody. I refuse to do it. I refuse to do it because God has been faithful, see. God has been good to me. And that's freedom, by the way. That's freedom. If you are willing to renounce the victim card and pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ, you are free indeed, I'm telling you. You're real free. And that sure seems to me where Samuel lived. Yeah, that's the key. By the way, if you've been burned by a pastor, if you've been let down or disappointed by a pastor, minister to the Lord before a pastor. Ladies, if you've been burned by a husband, do your role as wife before your Lord, right? As unto the Lord, before your husband. And that way when he drops the ball, and he probably will, that guy's fallible in every way. But you're good, right? Because you got Jesus. And of course, you're smart enough, ladies, to know that drool. Sorry, brothers. You're smart enough to know when you wake up really early in the morning that you can go get along alone with Jesus. And man, that is a great morning, isn't it? He loves you. He's compassionate. He's truthful. He will give you all the time you want and need. Imagine a man that will literally listen and respond to you any amount of time you need. Never too busy, never rolling his eyes. Come on, woman, I don't understand you. Jesus understands you. He gave you life. It's pretty cool, right? So find your solace in Christ. Now, brothers and sisters. Well, anyway, Samuel was a great example of that. And boy, he had some filth left and right of him, for sure. And then the word goes on to say this, that the word was precious in those days. You know, that's 1611 precious. That means rare. Some of your newer translations cut right to the chase, right? Of course, the word of the Lord is precious, meaningful, valuable, but that's not what it means. It simply means that in those days, God was not moving upon anybody to write a book of the Bible. He wasn't speaking through any prophets. There wasn't even an Urim and a Thummim thing going on back then. The word of the Lord was extremely rare in those days. It was miraculous if God would speak to his people Israel through anybody, through anybody. So that's the condition. You know, now why is that? Because God has decided not to say anything, or because God doesn't have anything to say? Why was the word of the Lord precious in those days? Just yell it out if you're on point. Yeah, because of the hardness of people's hearts, right? They weren't seeking the Lord. They were living for self. This was a low point in Israel's history in terms of their spiritual state, okay? So there's that. Verse 2. And it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to grow dim, that he could not see. And before the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. So you got the scene? Eli has officially nodded off. And by the way, the original language seems to imply that he went to sleep. He didn't fall asleep. He felt like, yeah, that's enough for today. And he retired, closed his eyes so he couldn't see, and nodded off. And then little Samuel, little 12-year-old Samuel, really left to himself at that point. You know, I know when my dad went to sleep when I was 12, that's when I got lively, truthfully. I started to explore the farmhouse. But man, Samuel's different. He's like, I guess my day is done. I exist to, you know, do his bidding. If he's sleeping, I guess I'm going to bed. It's a good kid, man. Where are those kids anymore? So he retires for the night. Okay? Here's where it kind of gets fun. That the Lord called in verse 4, Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli and said, "Here am I, for you called me." Again, that's a good boy. I think I'd pretend I didn't hear the old dude. Oh, goodness gracious, now what does he want? Did you forget your pills again, sir? You know, what is it, right? But he hears his name, Samuel, and I think the obvious implication is that he heard his voice, or excuse me, he heard his name audibly. He heard a voice. He runs into Eli's quarters and says, "Yes, sir, what do you need?" Eli says this. He said in the second half of verse 5, and he said, "I called not. Lie down again." And he went and lay down. "I didn't call you, kid. Get out of here. Go back to bed." And the Lord called yet again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you did call me." And he answered, "I called not, my son. Lie down again." And then this is a very interesting verse. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. Neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. Now the chapter opens up with him ministering to the Lord. That's conceptually. He knew about God. He certainly knew that God existed. He was aware of his history, his identity as a Jew. But when it tells us that he did not yet know the Lord, that is obviously referring to an Old Testament example of a personal relationship. He didn't personally know the Lord. God was, in this young 12-year-old Jewish boy's mind, very conceptual. I'm sure he believed in God. I'm sure there's a level of belief, but he just didn't walk with God on a daily basis. And it tells us that the Word of God, or I'm going to say it like this, guys, don't be upset with me. He was not yet familiar with the voice of God. Now, what's tragic about that, and what's applicable, as far as I'm concerned, is this is a kid who literally lives in church. And you got to ask yourself this, brothers and sisters. How many church kids is this true of? How many kids who grew up in church, me included, knew about God? I mean, I could quote Bible verses. I could tell you about Bible stories. I could probably get an 85 on a Bible test, probably, growing up. An 85. A passing grade. Not bad, is it, Kyle? 85. Not bad. But I didn't know the Lord. And I am confident of that. And I'm confident I didn't know the Lord because I know the Lord now, and I didn't have nothing like that as a kid. The excitement of getting alone with him in the morning. And I'd like to challenge us with that this morning, guys. Is devotions to you, this is the Wednesday night core crowd. Is Wednesday, I'm tired. Is devotions to you Is it a chore? Is devotions in the same category as washing the dishes and feeding the dog? Man, something has gone awry, truthfully. But if you still love Jesus and you still understand that devotions is not reading some words on a page, but it's spending time with your Savior and hearing from Him, it's still a thrill. But it wanes from time to time, doesn't it, guys? As we go through life, as we go through seasons, and I believe deliberately, personally, the Lord allows us to kind of dry up, spiritually speaking. Why would the Lord dry us up or allow for some dryness? I know we got to be theologically precise in how we word things. Only to intensify our thirst. Sure of it. I'm sure of it. He'll send us out there in the middle of the desert for a couple of days, and all of a sudden you're like, God, where are you? He is intensifying our thirst, knowing the only thing that will bring you and I satisfaction in this life and definitely the next is a relationship with Him. So please understand that. You might be here this evening extremely thirsty. You know in your heart, in your spirit, there's something I'm missing in this life. I'm unfulfilled. There's a void in me. You know, there's some old theologians that would call that, you know, a God-shaped hole. They would suggest there's a God-shaped hole in every man. Until God fills that hole, you try to stuff in that hole all kinds of things, but it's like driving a square peg in a round hole, man. It doesn't fit. It doesn't fill the void. I'm telling you, you were made by God to be a worshiper of Him. And we are worshipers by our very design, and we worship things. We give ourselves to things. We obsess. That is synonymous with worship. We just did a whole study on worship. But man, if you're worshiping anything other than God, check it out. It's actually destructive to you and I. It'll destroy your life. It'll take life away. There's only one thing we can worship in this life that will give us anything in return. That's Jesus. Gave Himself sacrificially. Pretty cool. But it's important that we understand that. Here's a kid who grew up in church. I mean, literally, slept in the back of the room. Didn't know God, though, and was not familiar with His voice. Man, there's a lot. I'm tempted to go off, but chew on that, would you? Chew on that, all you Christian parents that are raising kids in the church. And it's cliche. I apologize. I don't like cliche because it loses its sting over years. But God does not have one grandchild. You do know that, right? God doesn't have any grandchildren. He only has children. That's the truth. So none of us are getting to heaven because mom and dad are Christians. You know, you hear people say that sometimes. Are you going to heaven when you die? Of course, I was born Baptist. Born Baptist? Huh? That's horrible for all those other non-Baptists that might love Jesus with all their heart, number one. No, actually all of us, even those that were brought up in a Christian family, have to have your own personal born-again experience. You have to come to the conclusion that Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, renounce your sins, and walk with Him. That's the truth. And my mom won't be there on Judgment Day to walk me through that quiz. I'll have to stand before Jesus all on my own. Verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you did call me." I personally sense a little irritant in the 12-year-old voice at this point. "You're cracking up, old guy, and I am about ready to snap, and I dump out all my Kool-Aid." Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. It's a quick high priest right there. He's on it. Wait a minute. Something's up here. Maybe it was God being the temple and everything. It's possible. So he perceives that it could be God. Here's his actually pretty sound advice. Eli said in verse 9, "Go lie down. Put yourself, Samuel, in a place where you are available to God." Again, and if he calls you, don't be presumptuous, don't assume anything, but if he calls you, then you shall speak, "Lord, speak to me, for your servant is listening." That speaks of his humility. I'm your servant, by all means speak to me, I'm listening. So Samuel, picture this guy. Samuel went and lay down in his place. And there's no information between verses 9 and 10, but what do you think that was like? You think he dozed right off? He just heard from the high priest, "Kid, I think God's speaking to you." I personally see his posture getting real stiff. What? Yeah, I think it could be God. "Go back and lay down, and if you hear your name again, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" I think that kid laid in bed like this, personally. And then to make it even more intense, he hears his name that fourth time. This is cool. He went and laid down. And the Lord came, and don't miss this, and stood. That is huge, guys. The Lord came and stood. He positioned himself. He positioned himself as if to say, "I'm not going anywhere. I'm not in a hurry." Again, I'll appeal to you wives in the room. You know when you're trying to talk to your husband, he's like, yeah. And he's doing that conversation out the door. Isn't that hard? Isn't that hard to really feel fulfilled as a wife? Like, "Oh, that was a good conversation. Like, you have 19 seconds. Go!" You know what I mean? And dads, aren't we guilty of that? Dads, you know, our sons or our daughters, like, "Dad, you got a minute?" "Yes, kid. What? Holy moly, I got so much going on." And yet, God in this situation comes to this 12-year-old. This is the God of the universe, guys. And he's posturing in a way where I am making time to converse with a 12-year-old boy. If God isn't so busy to take time with a 12-year-old, what is my problem? What is my problem with my sons and my wife and the church? Hey, I'm real. I'm honest. There's times up here. Sundays are a long day. And there's times where I'm like, "Are you still talking right now?" And I'm just being honest. Please continue to come forward and get prayer. I'm just being a bit vulnerable with you. I repent of it, and I smile through it, and I continue to make myself available, right? But if I'd be lying if there weren't times like, "I could eat me, you, and all of your friends right now. I am so hungry." My day starts early on Sunday morning. It really does. And I'm just convicted and encouraged all at the same time, where God shows up, and it just says he positions himself to converse with this 12-year-old little boy. "I ain't going anywhere, kid. I'm going to stay right here. There's some things I want to say. There's some things you need to hear. There's some time I want to spend." And this is actually going to become a way of life for Samuel. Oh, man, God's awesome, isn't he, guys? Pretty cool. He stood, and he called as at other times. Don't miss this. "Samuel, Samuel." That's two times. We'll talk about that in just a moment. He called as at other times, "Samuel." Once intensely, once demanding attention. The second one was always endearing. That's the way it kind of renders in the biblical language. Then Samuel answered, "Speak, for thy servant heareth." I hear a bit of a question there. 10 times in your Bibles, guys, 10, count them. It's a big book, 66 total. 10, only 10 times in your Bible when God addresses somebody, does he call their name out twice. Abraham, Moses, Jacob, you know, here you have Samuel, Lord, Lord, Saul, Saul, Martha, Martha, 10 times, 9 people in one city, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. That's an interesting study. It's only reserved, that double salutation, as they call it, the scholars, it's only reserved for intense, you know, exaltation in a calling. For example, when Moses was before that burning bush, Moses, and he's commissioned by God to be the deliverer of Israel officially. Here, the first time God speaks to Samuel officially, anoints him or calls him to be the spokesperson for Israel, as we're about to see at the end of this chapter. And on it goes. God only does this when there's some intense message or a calling that he's kind of laying on an individual. This is one of those instances. Demands attention in the first name, and then a gentle Samuel, tone of endearment. And Samuel responds. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both of the ears of everyone that hears shall tingle." That only comes up, that very phrase only comes up, ears shall tingle, 3 times in the Bible, every one of them are connected to judgment. I'm going to do something in the nation, and when people hear about it, their ears are going to tingle. That's not in a good way. That's not like, tell me what I want to hear. That means they're going to hear it, and it's going to send shivers down their spine. This is kind of idiomatic figure of speech. But God is going to judge the priests of Israel. Of course, as a Jewish person, that's pretty alarming. Okay, they're the spiritual leaders. They have special protection, and provisions are in the law to keep them alive and allow them to do their job. God's like, I'm gonna prematurely kill them. The priests. That's heavy news for a Jew. That's what God is about to disclose here. Look at verse 12. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. Once I get started with taking this family out, I'm not going to stop until it's over, is the idea. Now, really quickly, I just want to remind you that in chapter 2, a man of God, he's unnamed, we don't know who he is, he kind of just comes out of the woodwork in a moment here. He has a message of God, and it's just this: Eli, you're in trouble. Your sons are really displeasing to God, and you haven't done your job as priest and dad, and God is going to bring your family to ruin. He's going to take you out of the mix. We don't know the time frame. We don't know the time frame between chapter 2 and chapter 3. All we have is a scholarly guess that Samuel in chapter 2 is just a weaned boy, 5-6 years old. I realize weaned in our world is much younger. Again, we talked about that. I know that's a little weird for us. But Samuel was probably 5 or 6 when he was brought to the temple. And now he's 12. My point is this, guys. God pronounced through a prophet to Eli and his sons, your days are numbered. My point is this. They had all the time in the world to repent of their sins. They responded to that judgment warning exactly 0. All of those years went by, and things have gotten worse, so it seems. So now God is saying, I'm going to come good for that warning now. I'm going to come good. I'm going to bring judgment to the house of Eli. And there's a couple of reasons specific. It goes like this. Verse 13 says, for I have told him, that's years ago, remember, that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knows, because his sons made themselves vile and he restrained them not. I don't like the newer versions that say he rebuked them not. He sure did rebuke them. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't the issue that Eli expressed his disapproval about his son's lifestyle, but he did not restrain them as the high priest. He should have removed them from office. He never did. That's what God expected, see. He expected restraint, not rebuke, but restraint. But Eli's like, oh, what are you going to do with those guys? Just allowed this to continue year after year. Oh, he verbalized his disgust. But hear that, dads. There's one thing when we just talk to our sons and express our disapproval of this choice or that choice, but I think there's times when God expects us to go a step further and remove the cell phone and smash it on the counter or something like that, right? Or to step in and say, you no longer have a car. You no longer have a license. Or, you know, in my case, at 14 years of age, my mom said to me with tears in her eyes, you no longer have a house. Bye. And I left. And my education was sped up dramatically. So I think that's what God expects here with Eli. And by the way, these are grown men. These aren't children. Hophni and Phinehas are grown men. And Eli has just kind of turned a blind eye largely to this whole thing year after year after year after year. Eli is in trouble with God because of that. Eli is. He did not restrain them. Verse 14, and therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house, don't miss this, shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever. Now, I know some pastors are way smarter than me. Some theologians are certainly way smarter than me, and they'd like to explain this and describe this to you. I am not willing to do that, personally. I do know what's being described here is what the New Testament refers to as reprobate. There is a point, I do know this, that the Bible teaches there's a point in ignoring the prodding and conviction of God where our conscience becomes seared. It's no longer penetrable. In other words, God is saying, you know you need to change that in your life. And year after year after year goes by, and you say, I'm not listening to you. And there's a point in all of that. I don't pretend to know when that is. There's a point in all that where God pronounces that individual reprobate. Literally, our judgment gets broken and we no longer are able to discern right from wrong. Our conscience has been so calloused and worn out that nothing filters through anymore. That's a scary reality. It's a New Testament concept, guys. It's not just an Old Testament one. You can read the book of Romans and it describes that very thing there. People that knew and saw the truth and knowledge of God and ignored it, willingly ignored it. So apparently Eli and his sons have crossed that line. That I know. That I understand. God is saying there's not a sacrifice left for you. There's not an offering left for you. You have ignored my truth. You have ignored my warnings. You have ignored my gentle and merciful patience. You've stomped on me one too many times. And that's it. There's no more mercy extended to you. Now, I would love to balance that out with this, guys. God's word says he is full of compassion and he's merciful. That's true too. God's word says, anyone who calls on my name, I will in no wise cast out. That's great news, right? And I would also like to suggest to you that if you're here this evening and you hear about the concept of reprobate and it creates discomfort, you're off the hook, right? If the concept of a reprobate, like, oh my goodness, clearly you're not there. Clearly you're not there. But if you hear the concept of reprobate and go, oh man, give me another one, dude. What are you trying to scare? What are you, a fear monger? Well, you might want to quickly, before you don't have any more chances, call out to God in desperation. I don't suspect there's any reprobates in the room. I'm just saying, theologically, it's very possible to get there. They were. You know, I was really encouraged by one thing back in 2001 when the towers went down and, you know, we experienced what we've, you know, coined 9/11. I was actually really encouraged about one thing because right after that horrible disaster when thousands of our citizens died so senselessly, churches all over America were packed out the following Sunday. And I, as a pastor, as a young pastor back then, believe it or not, being trained up in ministry, I had that thought like, well, at least the majority of the country is not reprobate yet. We still had a God consciousness. And even though people didn't go to church, they were kind of jarred into like, what's going on? And they went to the only source of truth that really is available for answers. Now, I understand we're still very lethargic and apathetic as a nation, and the week after that, it went right back to regular attendance, which is sad. There's a complacency in America, but at least in 2001, that was a little while ago. To me, that blows my mind that so much time has gone by since then. But as a nation, I think we're closer to a reprobate nation than we were then, for sure. I think consciences have become harder and harder and harder. And nationally, we're in bad shape. Shy of a revival, we're in bad shape. That's not news to anybody in this room, I'm sure. But there's a, I don't want to sound cute, but we're definitely under what I would call red alert, truthfully. Well, after hearing all that, it says in verse 15 that Samuel lay until the morning. He didn't get a wink of sleep that evening, that night. And he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. That seems to be one of his responsibilities. And it says, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision. Can you imagine the weight of the world was on that 12-year-old boy? And everything he did that morning, he was trying to duck Eli. He didn't want to make contact. I don't know if they ate breakfast together, but he's like staring at his bowl. Like, don't ask me, don't ask me, don't ask me. But that's a heavy thing. to put on a little boy. But by the way, God is training this young man up to carry heavy burdens as a way of life, truthfully. That's a minister's life. That's a minister's life. And God started young with Samuel. You want to carry a heavy burden? You want to be a prophet? You want to be used of me? You are going to have to carry in your heart and in your spirit some of the heaviest news and still function and still serve and still smile and still be kind and still be a productive citizen. You can't, as a minister, hear and become aware of heavy news and go hide in the corner in the fetal position. And I really see God training and equipping this young man. You're going to have to carry some of the most difficult tragedies in your heart and mind. And a lot of times you're going to be aware of them before anybody else is aware of them, Samuel. That's one of the hard things about ministry, man, is the difficult news. A lot of times you become aware of an overdose death or a marriage deteriorating long before you feel comfortable to announce it in front of the church, because you're like, family members don't know about this yet. I'm not gonna be that guy, and you just carry things for a season. God is preparing Samuel for a life of that. I guess I'll stop there. But here we are, okay? It tells us in verse 16, then Eli called Samuel, and Samuel said, Samuel, my son, and he answered, here I am. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to you, and more also, if you hide anything from me, all the things that he said unto thee. I'm convinced personally that Eli was that dramatic and that intense because of the look on that kid's face. Don't you? Plus of his own guilt. Plus his own conscience, probably. But as he looked at that boy, hey, what did God say to you last night? Listen to me right now, kid. You don't tell me everything. It's going to come to you too. I think it was pretty obvious by the look on this little boy's face. Whatever it was, he was not looking forward to sharing this news with Eli. Don't hide a thing from me. In verse 18 it says, and Samuel told him everything, every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, listen to this. Tell me this isn't a hard-hearted answer. It's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. He still doesn't repent. Now, honestly, if this guy still had a sensitivity, you would think, well, I'm not dead yet, and my kids aren't dead yet. And you'd think he'd hear that and go right out from there and wake those two boys that no doubt were sleeping another one off, rip them out of their bed, slap them in their face and say, out both of you, and just settle it right there. You'd think he'd do that, right? But Eli goes, well, what are you going to do? It's God, right? I mean, what are you going to do? Let him do whatever seems good to him. And that's not repentant. That's not him just like submitting to God's will. That's him being very fatalistic. You win some, you lose some, right? It's God. What are you going to do? Weird response, truthfully. Really, really weird response. But, maybe you've been there. Maybe you've been that hard in your heart. Doesn't prove to be a very good thing at all. Verse 19 says, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. He did let none of his words fall to the ground. In other words, whatever Samuel prophesied came to pass. God and him had a partnership, so to speak. All Israel from Dan unto Beersheba, that's the extreme north to the extreme south, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Remember, Shiloh is the place before Jerusalem was occupied by Jews in the time of David. That was the place where the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was set up. So, it seems that there's a custom at that point for Samuel to meet with the Lord, hear from the Lord. He's officially Israel's first prophet. He's the last judge, and officially the first national prophet. Chapter 4, verse 1. Just a few more minutes. 10 more minutes, guys. Hang with me. It says, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now, Israel went out against the Philistines to battle and pitched beside Ebenezer. the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men. Now, come on, guys, you're Bible people. What should Israel conclude? They went to war with their enemies, and they got their rears handed to them, and 4,000 dead Jewish people are scattered all over the battlefield. Instantly, a red flag should have gone off, right? A polar moral tip-up should have gone, doing. And their minds should have gone back to all of the promises of God, all the blessings in Deuteronomy, right? You will never lose a battle. You will always have the rain. I will always drive the enemy back. I will always do this and that if you keep my word and don't stray from it from the left to the right. So the fact that there's a bunch of Jewish soldiers dead, they should have realized right there, the nation must be in a state that is unpleasing and sinful before God. This should have caused them to dig deep and say, what's wrong, God? Show us, reveal. Let's repent. Let's change. But they're so far gone, tragically, at this point, they don't even do that. They don't go there. They actually assume that they lost the battle because they weren't holding their tongue just right. Meaning, that's a little weird, maybe. That's the way my mind works. Meaning, they forgot to bring their lucky rabbit's foot. Or they weren't doing their ceremony just so. They're very superstitious and religious at this point. Why aren't you blessing me, God? Oh, I know. I know why. I forgot to put my money in the offering plate last week. That's superstition, guys. That's religion. Oh, I know why I'm having a horrible day, because I got out of bed late and I didn't have my devotions. Really? You know, most spiritual people in the world sleep in a time or two. Are you sure you're having a horrible day because you woke up late? You sure it might not just because you're a crummy human? Oh, man, you guys are a tough crowd. That was a joke. We're very superstitious sometimes in the name of Jesus, in the name of Christianity. Here's how they respond to 4,000 dead people. Look at verse 3. And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today? Before, how did this and why did this happen? Here's their conclusion. Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it, notice, comes among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies. See a problem with that? First of all, where did God say, hey, take the Ark of the Covenant out of the sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, and drag it out onto the battlefield for good luck? Where does God say, no, that place had a very specific place it was supposed to stay. And it wasn't out there among whizzing arrows and spears. But their confidence isn't in God, guys. Their confidence is in it, the actual golden box. That's what we did wrong. Man, the ark, if the ark was out here, and God's going to show them something. I don't know how far we'll get this evening. This chapter actually gets quite interesting. But maybe you've made that same huge mistake, guys. Remember, there is an object to your faith, church. And guess what it isn't? It isn't your Bible. A lot of people have that way wrong. The object of your faith is your Bible. And if you read it, then you'll... No. The object of our faith, come on, yell it out, church, is God, Jesus himself, right? That's who our confidence is in. They should have said, he will save us. He will rescue us, not it. It's not in your perfect church attendance. Know that, right? Guess what? Next Sunday, if you decide to take your family camping and you don't come to church at all, God is very much down with that. Spend some time with your kids, man. Get out in the woods. Have a campfire. Cook a hot dog. You know, include the Lord. Absolutely. Include the Lord. You know, pray with your family. But there's a really weird attitude sometimes among Christian people, and we're just as guilty. We're thinking the ceremony, the religion is what gives us the blessing. Nah, it's just not the case, guys. It's not your prayer life. Is your confidence in your... Are you giving credit to your faithfulness to pray? Or are you giving credit to the God who did the miracle and saved us? We can hijack a lot from God just like these people did. It's not in the meeting. It's not in the prayer. It's not in your devotions. It's not in your tithing or your offerings. It's not in your church attendance. God is who we have to put our confidence in. And we are taking away from him if we suggest anything other than that, truthfully. Please think about that. Please think about that long and hard. I can't help but think about what God hears from us sometimes. Like, man, I have been so good to them. Really? Essentially, you're taking the credit for everything I've done in your life because you were faithful to come to church? Religion. Religion's very deceitful. Well, verse 4 says, so the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, which dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Think about that. The guys hefting this thing were fornicating thieves. That should have, like, well, how can God be into this, right? That's really when religion has become utterly blind, man. These clowns come marching this thing. Hey, thought you'd never ask. Heroes are here. Oh, what are you doing after, lady? Hey, you know, give me a picnic right now. I'm hungry. These are just complete thugs, guys, carrying their lucky charm to the battlefield. You think God really is down with that? But their religion made them blind. Their religion made them completely blind. Well, verse 5 says, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with great shout so that the earth rang again. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what meaneth this, the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews? And they understood that the Ark of the Lord was come into the camp. And the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God is coming to the camp. They had actually more theological accuracy than the Jews did, by the way. They associated at least to the God of the Jews. They weren't doing that. And they said, woe to us, for there has not been such a thing up to this point. They've never done this before. Sometimes the enemy, guys, sometimes the heathen will say things that we should be like, yeah, wait a minute, what about that? We've never done this before. Is this a good idea? Has God into this? But hear this, guys. Just because Israel was loud and boisterous and enthusiastic and, you know, worshiping like a hilltop high Bethel crowd, they're still in sin. And they're still going to experience carnage and death and defeat. Your enthusiasm about your religion does not result in victory and fruit and success. God cares about truth, guys. God speaks to us primarily, by the way, in a still small voice. Not in a loud, thunderous, boisterous experience. Now, believe me, guys, it is a total blessing to hear you sing. It really is. But even volume, as beautiful as it is, even volume doesn't necessarily equate spirituality, does it? Truth matters to God. A heart matters. Sincerity matters to God. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Not without noise and volume. Without faith, it's impossible to please the Lord. Remember that. And this crowd is as rowdy as they are, so rowdy they're actually scaring the enemy. They're faithless and they're disobedient. And it's just noise, man, just noise. That's as far as we're going to get. We'll have to pick up here next week, and we're going to see that all this noise resulted in just another horrible, humiliating defeat. But read ahead. That's the beauty of going verse by verse, right? Read ahead. Come prepared. Come with questions. You know, we'll continue in our Bible study. Let's sing one more song, huh? Sincerely and faith-filled and loud, all at the same time. Let's do that. Come on, pray with me, church. Why don't we stand? Lord, thank you so much for your word this evening. A lot to take in, a lot to think about, and I just ask God that you would you'd help us to be people that are dependent and quick to give you glory for every victory in our life. You, directly. Not even our obedience to you, but you directly, Lord. Because your word says this, even when we are faithless, you remain faithful. You cannot deny yourself. Sorry for ever stealing glory from you if we are indeed guilty of that, Lord, but restore that truth in our heart, Lord. You alone deserve the power and the honor and the glory forever and ever. Amen.